Well, let's turn together in God's words back to the Gospel of John and chapter 12, John's Gospel and chapter 12. Our passage for this evening is verse 1 to verse 11 of that chapter. This chapter indeed marks a milestone in our studies on the Gospel of John, and indeed a division in the Gospel as it is presented to us. Jesus' public ministry comes to an end with the events of chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And really what follows in chapter 12 and into 13 and 14, 15, 16, all the way through really until the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, which comes in chapter 18, all of it is really private ministry, in the sense that it's not to the public, it's not to the Jews, it's specifically time that Jesus spent with his disciples. So Jesus' public ministry has come to an end, and now he turns and speaks privately to his disciples. In the main, that's not entirely... But there are some exceptions to that, but pretty much most of what comes in the second half of the Gospel is that. It's Jesus' work with his disciples. As such, it is really just telling us, giving us a description, for the most part again, of that final week of Jesus' earthly life before he went to Calvary and died on the cross and, of course, rose again in glory. So, of all the gospel accounts that we have, this gives us the most detailed account of that week of the Lord's comings and goings, and most particularly of his interactions with his disciples in the upper room on the night, that very night in which he was betrayed. But coming back to this chapter and chapter 12, and particularly these verses, the two parts of this chapter, the part that we've read and the part that's yet to come, are both events which honour Jesus. Both events which honour Jesus. Although at least for the first part, the part we're looking at this evening, many of those who were present didn't realise what they were witnessing. Didn't realise the significance of what was happening in their presence. So we're going to look at that passage together this evening, those first 11 verses, the anointing of Jesus by Mary at Bethany. We can also read about this event in other Gospels. In fact, there are some very similar recordings in Matthew, Matthew 26, in Mark 14, and in Luke 7. Matthew, Mark, and John seem to record the same event, but there's some differences in Luke's account, not only in the context of it, but in the events that happen, that sort of indicate to us it's not the same event. For a start, it was a different person. It was a woman of ill repute who anointed Jesus that day. And it happened at a different time in the chronology, although the chronology of the Gospels isn't precise, because they're not precise histories, biographies of Jesus in that sense. Rather, the events and the words of Jesus quite often have been put together thematically, rather than chronologically, the themes rather than the timings. So we need to be careful about that. But it does seem that Luke's gospel, at least, is a separate but similar event to this. And Matthew and Mark both record this same event that we find here in John's gospel. So there's a couple of places where I'll refer to those accounts in Matthew and Mark. But as we join it in chapter 12 and we find out what's going on here, there's a party. the celebration, a gathering. And no wonder. It's no wonder that there's a party going on. Because a man who was dead is alive again. I mean, that's a reason for a party, isn't it? Lazarus was dead, and now he's alive. I'd imagine a lot of people wanted to meet that man. A lot of people wanted to meet the man who did it, the man who raised him. And so here's Jesus coming to this great celebration as the guest of honour. It tells you something about the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That he goes to a party, a celebration, where there is a man who has been brought back from the dead, and that man is not the guest of honour. Jesus is. This is the regard that his disciples, his followers had for him. He's the guest of honour at this great celebration. But this whole event, everything that's going on, the feast, the food, the chatting, the talking, the celebration, all of this, it's all overshadowed. There's a dark shadow hanging over the whole event. And we see that really expressed even in the way that John has put this together. Because on both sides of this event, the reason I read those earlier verses, and the verses at the end as well, verses 9, 10 and 11, is because what we see sandwiching together this celebration is the threats of the chief priests, the threats of the Jews against the life of Jesus. They want him dead. They even want Lazarus dead as well. And so this celebration comes in that context. Overshadowing the whole thing is the threat to Jesus from the Jews. His death overshadows this whole event. It's even given voice by Jesus himself in the few words that he speaks in the passage in verse 7. Particularly in verse 7. He gives voice to it, doesn't he? When he speaks and defends Mary's actions. But there are four segments, four parts to this account, to the text that we've read this evening. And what I want to do this evening is draw some lessons out of each of those four parts. Those four parts are these. Firstly, a devoted act. Secondly, a deceptive accusation. Thirdly, a definitive answer. And fourthly, a deadly association. So firstly, a devoted act. Verse 3, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Well, Mary, as we've said, has great reason to honour Jesus, doesn't she? Her brother who was dead is now alive. I mean, can you remember the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son, when he returned home, and the celebration that went on there in the father's house? Because he came back. And the words that Jesus spoke on behalf of the father in the parable that he told. My son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. That's the words, Luke 15 and verse 24. And so here is Mary worshipping. Worshipping Jesus with good reason. But she has even greater reason than the fact that her brother's been brought back from the dead. That reason alone would cause her heart to overflow with gratitude towards the Lord Jesus. But she has something even greater than that, because she believes in him. She trusts in him. She has faith in him. She has submitted to him as Lord. She has been brought back from the dead in a spiritual sense. What more reason does she need to worship Jesus and the fact that in him she has new life? Now, whether she had any idea of what was going to happen in the days that lay ahead, how much she understood of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, we just don't know. We don't get that level of detail. Or whether, like Caiaphas in the previous passage, the high priest, whether she actually didn't really understand what she was doing, it's neither here nor there at one level. So she takes this jar of perfume, she breaks it open and pours it over Jesus as an act of devotion, as an act of worship and praise. Now here there's a bit of a difference. I wouldn't say a discrepancy, because I don't think it is. There's a difference between the account in Matthew and Mark and the account in John. Because Matthew and Mark record her pouring it over Jesus' head. Whereas John says here, she anointed his feet. But I don't think there's a conflict. I don't think there's a problem here. Because we can presume there was enough of this oil in the jar to cover Jesus. If she poured it over his head, why could she not also anoint his feet with it? Presumably she poured this costly liquid all over Jesus to anoint him. That was her purpose. That was what she did. Three things about what she did. Firstly, it was a lavish offering. The material cost of the act, which Judas very helpfully gives us, although he's not particularly kind towards Mary, not particularly understanding of what she's doing, he does help us in one way, because he gives us an idea how expensive this stuff was. Now, I don't know how much you've ever paid for a bottle of perfume or a bottle of scent of some kind. I don't know how much you've ever paid for something like that. But I can guarantee you haven't paid the equivalent of 300 denarii. Do you know what 300 denarii is? That's a year's wages for a labourer. A year's wages. If you take sort of the average wage in the UK, I'll look this up, the average wage at the moment is supposedly, I think, around £25,000. That's the average wage in the UK today. You think of a bottle of perfume worth £25,000. That is what Mary used to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lavish offering. I mean, either that family was very, very well off, which is quite possible. Lazarus seems to be known. His name seems to be known in the area. When we pick up bits and pieces of him in other places in the Gospels. So it's quite possible they were a very wealthy family, or possibly it could have been an heirloom or something handed down to her. It was quite common to have very expensive objects like this, and they would normally be used, as Jesus indicates in the passage, for the anointing of bodies in death. So it's quite possible that that's what it had been laid aside for. But either way, this was a lavish offering. Nothing was too good. Nothing was too good for her Lord. And those who love Jesus, those who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, love him so much better than we love this world, don't we? Shouldn't we ought to be willing to lay out the best things we have? Not just the best things that we have, our possessions, the things by his grace, by God's grace that he has given to us. We ought to lay those out for his purposes. But what about ourselves? What do we give of ourselves in worship and praise to him? Oh, this was a lavish gift, a lavish offering. Secondly, it was extravagant. This is what I mean by that. Socially speaking, what Mary did was outrageous. We don't really pick that up in John's account, but Matthew and Mark make more of that. It was outrageous. It went against all the social norms. If the men were seated around a table, the women were serving, it wasn't really the place of a woman to come and sit at the table as she would have done with Jesus and to come near him in that way. It was just not socially the norm. That was not how their society worked. So it was quite shocking in that sense. But Mary, her heart was seeking to honour Jesus. It was just so much in her heart that all of those things got forgotten about. She wasn't worried about what people thought about what she did. You know, letting down her hair, it wasn't normal for a woman in that context to let her hair down in front of men. And yet she does that and wipes Jesus' feet with it. I mean, that seems a bit odd even to us today, doesn't it? If nothing was too good for her Lord, also nothing was too hard for her to do for him. Because true love doesn't spare the social order, does it? True love transcends those things. It does not spare our pains. It does not spare charges against us. When we honour Jesus, when we bring praise and glory to our God, when we consider what Christ went through on our behalf, we would seem very ungrateful, I think, if we think any service for him too hard to do, too embarrassing, too awkward, too out there. No, nothing was too hard for her to do to honour her Lord. Thirdly, it was public. It was public, and in a way perhaps that we don't necessarily realise. I said at the beginning that this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, mainly to his disciples, and that's the case. There's mostly people who are his supporters are going to be there. There are Jews there, we know that. We read that many of them, because they've seen and spoken with Lazarus, they came away believing in him in verse 11, we see. So there's a sense in which that Jesus is safe in that place, in Bethany, because he's surrounded by his disciples, he's surrounded by those who are sympathetic towards him, those who are interested in his message, and those who believe. But still, Mary's act of worship fills the house. Even those who weren't in the room or nearby to see what she did were aware of what she did. Because the smell of that stuff, have you ever spilled a bottle of perfume? Have you ever do you know what Harry's... Surely you need a little bit, don't you? If you're using a perfume or a scent or a, an aftershave or whatever it might be, you only need a little bit, don't you? A couple of squirts. What's going to happen if you break that bottle and pour it out? It's going to fill the house. It's probably going to fill that house for days. Everybody would know what has happened. Everybody would know, even if they didn't see it, everybody would know what Mary did. It was a public act of worship. And it is for those who are his to pour upon him the oil of our best affections. If we consent, if we acknowledge Christ as our King, we must appoint him and anoint him as head in our life. And in a public way. Not just following Jesus on a Sunday or when we're at home, but publicly, everywhere, in everything we do and everywhere we go. And that can be easy in some contexts, that can be hard in others. But our faith is a public one. Not to be shut away behind closed doors, despite what some in this, in our society, in our culture would want us to do. So, it was a devoted act on the part of Mary. Secondly, there was a deceptive accusation. Verses 4, 5 and 6, a deceptive accusation. There's a great contrast, isn't there, between Mary's generosity, her generosity in her worship, her generosity in honouring Jesus, and Judas' selfishness. Now, Judas' words alone wouldn't give us that, would they? The words that Judas said, maybe we might have some sympathy with what he said. This incredibly expensive, valuable object. And Judas sees this as a bit of a waste. This could have been used to help others. But John can't even write about Judas without remembering what Judas did. Without remembering that he was the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas is shown here to be the kind of person who's always thinking in terms of the value of things, the monetary value, material things. We're told that he had his hand in the purse. He used to take he was the one who looked after the money, and he used to help himself to it. He was always thinking about money. After all, he was the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We see where this man's heart truly is. And John surely knew Judas well. You can imagine Judas's mind ticking things over. Why couldn't this item have been sold, the proceeds used? It could have gone into the pot to be used by Jesus and the 12. Care of Judas, the treasurer, of course. He would take care and he would take his cuts. One commentator makes this comment on Judas here. Judas displays a certain utilitarianism that pits pragmatic compassion, concern for the poor, against the extravagant, unqualified devotion of Mary. But then he charges, this commentator charges us with this. If self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, it must be admitted with shame that social activism sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. So what he's saying there is it's not an either-or thing, it's a both-and. It's not either-or, it's not worship and give all of your time and your effort and your wealth to the work of God and nothing to help our fellow man. That's not what it is. That's not what Jesus is. That's not what the incident is telling us. That's not what Jesus speaks about. That's not what is going on here. It's a both and. We need to do both of these things, don't we? We need to worship our God. We need to devote ourselves, our time, our effort, our money, our wealth to worship, to his work. But yet at the same time, we need to help our fellow man, because that's what we're expected to do. Jesus did it. What else was that money box for? That was to help the poor. If they weren't helping the poor with what they were given, why does Judas even suggest it? Are we prepared to incur expense, personal expense, and not just financially, for the work of the gospel? I mean, I know, forgive me, I know you are, but many can be ready to give to charity, give to good causes, and even for their own comfort. We get a kind of good feeling for giving to charity. Makes us feel good about ourselves. But we need to be giving to our Lord. We need to be giving our time, our effort, our resources to him as well. We should not give to one and not to the other. Because both, fundamentally, both of these things, it's worship. It's honouring to God. It's obedience to his words. So Judas' accusation is very deceptive in that sense. Thirdly, we get a definitive answer from Jesus in verses 7 and 8. It is Jesus himself who answers that deceptive accusation, the accusation of waste. The accounts in Matthew and Mark suggest that it wasn't just Judas, there were others as well who agreed with him and expressed their displeasure at Mary's action. But the greatest one there, the guest of honour, jumps to her defence. The reason that Jesus gives that Mary had not sold this precious object, this precious oil, and given the proceeds to the poor is that she might have kept it for that moment. And in that moment, in her act of devotion, though she may not have realized the full significance of it at the time, she anticipates Jesus' burial. She anticipates his death and prepares his body for it. Well, I imagine his words must have changed the atmosphere at the party somewhat. That unspoken threat of darkness, that unspoken threat of death that's sort of hanging around in the air that nobody really wants to talk about, Jesus himself is the one who speaks of it. Because in about a week's time, though no one but Jesus knew it, his body would be buried in a Jerusalem tomb. There would be no further opportunity for anyone to honour him in such a way, and for anybody to honour the body of Jesus, because soon it would be gone. Those who owe a great debt to Jesus Christ, as did Mary and Martha and Lazarus, those who owe him a great debt ought to have a great desire to worship and honour him with all that we have, with all that we are. For like Lazarus, Christians, believers, have been raised from the dead, from death to everlasting life in Jesus Christ, called out of the darkness of the tomb, into his glorious light. Nothing is too great a sacrifice for his glory. Nothing could ever express our love, our gratitude, our thanks to him, or honour him enough for what he has been through on our behalf. He died for you. He died for me. To honour him and worship him. Finally, fourthly, and briefly, a deadly association, verses 9 to 11. This passage ends with a reminder that though there are those who honour and celebrate Jesus, who glorify him and are ready to lay down all that they have and all that they are at his feet to worship him, there are still those who seek his destruction, and there are still those who seek his destruction today. The unbelief of the chief priests turns even more murderous in these verses, and now they seek the life, not only of Jesus, but of the one whom he raised. Why? Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. They couldn't deny what had happened to Lazarus. He was a witness, a living proof of the truth of Jesus' power, of the truth of Jesus' messiahship. Those who looked to him then looked to Jesus. But the chief priests, they came and they looked at him, and instead of looking to Jesus, they decided they were going to have to do away with him as well, because he bore witness to who Jesus was. Can I ask you this evening? Do you bear witness to who Jesus is? Do you bear witness in your life to the truth of the gospel, to the power of Jesus, to forgive sins, to give life where there was death? Because if so, you're in the same boat as Lazarus. If on account of you, on account of your profession of faith, on account of your witness, on account of your testimony, people come to Jesus. There are many who would seek to destroy you and me and this place for that very reason. Those who Jesus spoke of when he said in Luke 16 verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead, is the very proof of that. We should never forget that as the world treats Jesus, so it will treat those who honour and worship and bear witness to him. Those who he has given new life. Those he has raised from death and destruction and sin. Because we're in the firing line too. So we have a deadly association. Many in this world, as I say, would see us closed down, would see us scattered, would see us destroyed, that they might not have to listen to the words of Jesus. That they might not have to see, as we were thinking this morning, the way that God's words, God's law, puts its finger on their sin. But in love, it is our responsibility, as Lazarus did, to bear witness to what God has done for us. So that this world might know the truth of the living, reigning, glorious Lord Jesus. May his name be worshipped forever. Amen.